Now, Saints, come with me here to the final Jeopardy category of famous players in the American Revolution. In this case, one Thomas Paine. You know, Thomas Paine didn't win a single battle on the battlefield, but he won the ultimate, most decisive battle, and that was the battle for the hearts of his countrymen. He was born, year of our Lord, 1737, in merry old England, and born dirt poor. They had nothing. And he left school at 12 years old, hoping to, as they say, find himself. And he ended up in his mid-teens apprenticing himself to one of these corset makers. You know, these people who manufacture these things that women used to wear under all their outer garments, a corset maker. I don't even know if women have those anymore, but back then corsets were in vogue. That lasted about a year before he realized this isn't it. So he decided maybe the sea is what's calling me. So he decided to be a seafaring man. And he joined England's thriving merchant marine. But after a couple of years, he realized, no, this isn't it either. So he headed back to the mainland and re-entered the corset-making business, only this time not as an apprentice, but as a proprietor. Borrowed money, opened up a shop, hung out a shingle, and the business failed within 2 years. Well, from there, he found employment with the government. You know, if all else fails, you can always go to work for the government. It's always been that way. So he found work in England's government as what we would understand as a customs official. But within a year, he was fired. Then he flitted from job to job to job until about 35 years old, when he finally found another opportunity to re-enter the government. So he re-entered the field of government, but this time as sort of a group of lobbyists who would lobby Parliament for better working conditions for excise tax officers. It was probably an amalgamation between a lobbyist position and a government union type thing. But he was fired within 1 year for dereliction of duty. And by the time Thomas Paine was 36 or 37, he was on the fast track to becoming a textbook professional loser. And though I am not Larry King and have not interviewed Thomas Paine, I am sure that many a night he stood in front of a kerosene lamp wondering what in the world life is all about. What is my purpose down here? What am I doing? I mean, is there any reason for me to be here? Not realizing, dear friends, that very, very shortly, his purpose in life would not only materialize, but come into very sharp focus, and something was going to happen to him to ensure that his name would find its way in history books and encyclopedias and not just slip off into the sea of obscurity. Were it not for a fortuitous little event that at the time he paid little attention to, it was just a couple of years later in his late 30s, that a friend of a friend, one of these mutual friends, introduced him to a visitor from England's large and increasingly rebellious colony that they called America. And the visitor's name was Benjamin Franklin. And these two bonded instantly. I mean, they were just two peas in a pod. They were both cynical by nature. They both had a sort of a snarky, quirky personality. They became instant friends. And it wasn't long after that Ben Franklin invited Thomas Paine to come to America with him. And Paine, looking around, seeing no more options, said, "What the heck? There's nothing for me here. Might as well." So he hopped the ship with Franklin, sailed across the Atlantic, sailed up the Delaware River, and set foot in Philadelphia in November of 1774. And shortly after he arrived, he found work in a print shop, began to apprentice himself to a printer and learn the printing business, don't you know? And then after a few months, he started reading some of these things that were coming off the presses. And he began to find out, well, Americans kind of like a little repartee. Americans like a little pepper in their stew. Americans aren't afraid of some heated discussion. And so Paine liked what he would read, and he decided to try his hand at writing. And he found out that he was very good at this, and that he had an audience and the Americans were warming up not only to him, but to the things he was saying. And finally, Thomas Paine found his niche. He found out what his purpose was. It wasn't to be a corset maker or work for the government or be in the English Merchant Marine or what have you, any one of those jobs he flitted from job to job to those years past. It was to be a writer, to where you can influence people, however, for better or worse. And he was good at it. He had a biting wit and a penetrating sarcasm, and he had a positive talent for simplifying the complicated and doing it in a way that people found entertaining and therefore interesting. And his popularity began to really grow in the colonies. But it was on January 10th, 1776, that he published the treatise that was going to put him on the map forever and ensure that his name be found in history books, encyclopedias, and today, Wikipedia. And that treaty, as some of you know, was called Common Sense. Common Sense was a phenomenal success. It argued against the folly of remaining just a large British colony and for independence. It absolutely electrified the colonies. It sold 500,000 copies, both in America and in Europe. Proportionally speaking, that would be like the sale of the Harry Potter books. Proportionately speaking. It is said that Thomas Paine's treatise, Common Sense, was the galvanizing force behind George Washington and John Adams' decision to get off the fence and stop being passively for independence and begin to actively pursue it. It is said that Common Sense is what finally galvanized him, and it's no insignificant result that almost 6 months later to the date, what was signed, dear friends? The Declaration of what? Independence. And the rest is history. You know, if anybody ever had a reason to ask, what in the world is going on with my life? What is my purpose down here? It will be Thomas Paine. And he finally found his niche. And when he found it, dear friends, he found it with a vengeance and wrote it for all it was worth. But you know, as Christians, we find ourselves stuck sometimes in that same ditch. And I want to talk to you about that today. I want to talk to you about our purpose. And my purpose is ... Preacher, what is my purpose? And my purpose is what? Well, I need to waltz you back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Brother McGovern, we've already been there. I know. We were there a month ago. We need to repair back, page 448, by the way, in the Church Bible. But there's a reason we keep going back to Ecclesiastes, because it is such a deep book, such a relevant book. And for purposes of today's message, it contains some highly suitable language. Ecclesiastes, I want to read chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. I need you to read this with me and measure it against the backdrop of what we're talking about. The words of the preacher, chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, let me say this. Preacher's not that great a translator. Kahal in Hebrew means to convene like an assembly. Someone who convenes an assembly, not necessarily a clergyman. I don't know why the King James and the New King James likes this word. This word preacher. It's okay, but it's not necessarily a clergyman. It's anybody who convenes an assembly, even a secular person. So we'll go with preacher. The preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. That's Solomon. Can't be anybody else. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There is that one Hebrew word translated into English, vanity, that will dominate this book. And the second Hebrew word translated prophet in verse 3 is the second word that dominates this book. Verse 3, what profit? Vanity and profit. What profit as a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. In other words, people come, people go, people get born, people die, and the earth just keeps on spinning. He's sort of taking a backseat view of this. He's an observer here. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, and then turns around to the north. The wind whirls around continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, and guess what? Yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers came, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Full of labor is, you know what the Hebrew construction there means? Wearisome. All things are carried out with exertion. It takes effort to get something done down here. That's the sense of the Hebrew. Full of labor is okay, but all things are wearying. They take effort. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. You know that's true. Verse 9, that which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. You ought to underline those words. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything, verse 10, of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. Verse 11, there is no remembrance, of former things. This is why today's fads seem new. You can't remember. They were doing this years ago. Nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come. Tomorrow's generation will think that their fads are new. And he's saying that's all mythology. There's nothing new under the sun. Pretty pessimistic, I would say. There's nothing contemporary that hasn't been contemporary, many moons ago. And life seems to drone on and on and on in a pattern that appears to be absolutely unbreakable. On two levels, the macro level and the micro level. On the macro level, a humanoid is born. The humanoid begins to grow up. Then the humanoid begins to be aware of its surroundings at 1 or 2 years old. Then eventually what? We get to get potty trained. Then we learn how to feed ourselves. And then as we grow up, we have this awful reality descend upon us. You have to go to school because there's a lot you're going to have to learn. And then after school, the even more dreadful reality dawns on you. You have to go to work, where you will be for a good number of years. And then you work, you're at middle age, you get into your 40s, 50s, 60s, and then begin to slow down at your 50s and 60s, slow down even more to 70, 80, whatever. And then, you know, as you came into the world, as we said a month ago, naked and helpless, that's how you eventually leave. You're going to leave naked, and you're going to leave helpless. And then somebody else is born. That's the macro scale. On the micro scale, you get up in the morning. And the first thing you do is you go to the bathroom, generally, right? And then after that, you sort of cast about for something to eat, maybe grab a paper. I grab my Bible. Everybody's got sort of a little different routine. Then the ladies get in front of the mirror, put their makeup on. The men shave, and you get ready for the commute. Then you make your way to work. You work for the morning. You can't wait till lunchtime gets here. You have your lunch, even if you get a lunch. Sometimes my poor wife doesn't even get that at that dentist office where she works. If you're fortunate enough to get a lunch, you eat your lunch, then you can't wait for 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock to come. At least you're not at work anymore, but you've got to fight the commute back home, as Jim has to do on that horrible Pennsylvania Turnpike every day. Then you get home at 6, 7 o'clock, you put your slippers on, watch a little TV, get something to eat, and guess what? It's got to be repeated the next day. Only to be broken up by the weekend, but even that sort of slips into an overall monotony. There's a monotony to life that Solomon has seen. This is not lost on him, and he's trying to articulate it. And the tendency is to view yourself as a hamster on a proverbial wheel. Brother McGovern, I'm always moving, but I'm going nowhere. And the worst tendency is that is the worst tendency, a worse tendency than that is what I'm saying, is that you think your neighbor's life is more exciting than yours. Everybody's life is more exciting than mine. And guess what? Your neighbor's thinking the same thing about you. See? Everybody feels this way at times. And you need to be aware of this sameness or monotony in which we feel trapped. I think it's part of the curse of Genesis 3. That when he cursed the ground, curses the ground for your sake. See, and you have to work and toil and the sweat of your brow. This is all tied up in that. This sense of sameness, unbreakable monotony that leads some people to despair. Gee whiz, and guess what? It's a lot worse in other countries. I'm sorry to inform you, if you're an American, this is the best it gets. right here. All right. And this ultimately leads to what? Well, we have it here. And my purpose is, please tell me, Bro McGovern, my purpose is what? What have I accomplished? I've lived 50, 60, 70 years, and what have I done? I can't think of anything, and it's depressing. I look around. I see movie stars. I see their faces on these magazines by the checkout counter, where people with single-digit IQs dote. Some of them even buy them and take them home and make that central to their life. Brad and, what's her name, Angelina, are getting divorced again. Oh, you know, the single-digit IQ crowd, this is their universe. See, and my face is not on those magazines. I look at these movie stars. Everybody loves them. They make more money in 3 months, these athletes, professional athletes, let's say. More money in 3 months than I make in 10 years. And everybody adores them. See, and if they stop for a traffic ticket and they're recognized as the football player for the city, they're not even going to get a ticket, whereas I'll get the book thrown at me. See, I look at these athletes. I look at innovators. I look at Bill Gates, Microsoft. I look at Steve Jobs, Apple. I look at Mark Zuckerberg, Facebook. Look what they've accomplished. Zuckerberg isn't 30 years old. He's worth $20 billion. What am I worth? Not a whole. I look at authors, famous authors. Anne Rice, Tom Clancy, the late Vince Flynn. I think the late Tom Clancy, too. I think both of them died. Yeah, all right. What are they? Well, at least they wrote something that other people will enjoy after they're dead, or authors that have entertained prior generations. Jacqueline, Suzanne, Arthur, Haley, they wrote things that everybody will appreciate after they're dead. What have I done? Nothing. I look at the business tycoons, Trump, Buffett, Pickens, as in T. Boone, out of Texas. Brilliant businessmen, made and lost a fortune, and right now they're up. What have I done? You know, you can put a label on their name, but there's no label on my name. My name means nothing. As my theater professor said in undergraduate, I am but a grain of sand in the kitty litter box of life. That's how he put it. I am a grain of sand in the kitty litter box. I'm an empty can floating aimlessly on the Pacific Ocean of life. And I'm going to tell you something. People commit suicide over this stuff. Yes, they do. I have something I want to read to you. George Sanders was a British actor. He played in many movies. You may not remember. If you saw his face, you would say, yeah, I know this guy. I've seen him before. George Sanders committed suicide. He left a suicide note. Bro McGovern, how'd you find this? It's easy. You type in famous suicide notes on Google and hit enter, and you'll get a slew of them. I wanted to read George Sanders because it's short and concise. Committed suicide in 1972 in a hotel in Barcelona. Dear world, I'm leaving because I'm bored. I feel I've lived long enough. Good luck. That's it. Then he checked out and went into a Christless eternity. I'm saying these are the kinds of things that form ingredients in the recipe for suicide. People commit suicide over this kinds of thing. And the devil is right there. Yes, yes, the devil's right there. I've been trying to tell you that for years. That's right. You don't count. You are a grain of sand in the kitty litter box of life. You're a loser in all caps. You haven't been anywhere, you're going nowhere, and you're never going to get anywhere. You've accomplished nothing. See? And if you're not careful, if you haven't trained yourself to discern that voice over the years, you're going to descend into the same vortex in which, well, unsaved people who end up committing suicide themselves descend. But you know, the Bible addresses this. The Bible addresses this, however indirectly. Look at Proverbs. You're in Ecclesiastes. Go one book to the left. Look at Proverbs 14. Now, we were here a year or two ago when we taught on depression, but we have recourse to this verse again. Proverbs 14, where we're told in verse 10, under inspiration, I might remind you. Proverbs 14:10. The heart, that is the human heart, knows its own bitterness, and a stranger doesn't share in its joy. Look at that first segment right there. The heart knows its own bitterness. As I've told you many times, you are four people. You are the person that you would like to be, you're the person that you think you are, you're the person that you would like others to think you are, and you're the person God knows you are. But why do we have this? Well, why do we have to subdivide the person into all these kinds of things? Because of this very verse, that there are things that lurk in each individual heart that furnish a cause, or let's say that generates a bitterness that characterizes each and every one of us. The bitterness may assume any number of self-deprecatory forms. Some people think they're stupid. I've got a friend who has a wife, and nobody would know this, but he told me in all confidence she thinks she's stupid. They're both saved. They're Christians. She won't read the Bible because she thinks she's too stupid to understand it. I'm serious. Yes, and this is something that's a bitterness that's in this woman's heart. Nobody knows about it. She disclosed it to her husband, and that's it. See, a lot of women in today's appearance-oriented society just feel, especially young girl, they feel unattractive, and it's devastating. And the things women will allow a doctor to do to them that is going to incur, number one, a huge expense, and number two, a great amount of pain. It's unbelievable. In order to become more attractive, men just sit back in awe at what women will pay a doctor to do to them. To make them look, and it's more than just breast implants. I can't say some of this in mixed company. Men just sit back in awe, and you realize the strength of this verse. Gee whiz, there's that much bitterness in some of these young girls' spirit down there. They feel that inadequate. They have to go to these lengths. Yes, absolutely. People feel that they're not gifted. I'm not gifted. I can't sing. I can't walk and chew gum, not an athlete, can't remember anything, forgot what I said yesterday to who, can't maybe, I'm not sure I can remember my middle name sometimes, you know, I'm brain dead. A lot of people are just not gifted, and this is a form of bitterness. Men, I'll tell you what the men are vulnerable to, and that's accomplishments. A lot of men think they're a failure because I've accomplished nothing. Women are relationship-oriented. Boy, men are accomplishment orient, and that grips many a man out there. What is my purpose? Well, it can't amount to much because I certainly haven't accomplished much, as I say, without a sense of purpose. Even God's people run the risk of descending, being sucked into this vortex of despondency. Now, the way to deal with this is to start not with us, but to start with God. That's how you go about this intelligently. I need you to make your way to Genesis chapter 1. As Julie Andrews sang on The Sound of Music, let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. Genesis chapter 1. Some of you old heads have heard this before, but you have new people listening to our broadcast all the time. To whom this is new. Now, without making this a Hebrew lesson, there are some things going on in Hebrew you need to be made aware of so you can fully understand the impact of what I'm saying. Look at Genesis 1 and verse 26, where we're told about how we were created. Genesis 1, 26, then God said, let us make man. Now, don't think male or Adam. It's Adam means human, a new species. Let's make this species, this new project God has. Let us make this humanoid here in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Then verse 27. So then God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then drop down to Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. Hebrew is plural, lives. And man became a living soul or a living being. In this passage are contained the three Hebrew verbs that constitute God's creative activity. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. I need you to run with me, all right? The first is the word asah. You don't need to know that. It's translated make in Genesis 1:26. Let us make. It's very common. It's used 500 times or more in the Hebrew Bible. There's nothing significant about that word. Let us make them in our image. The second is the word bara, which means to create in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. The word bara in Hebrew, create, is never ascribed to any other entity but God, because we can't create anything, only God can. And then the third word is in Genesis 2:7, the word yatsar, which means to form or to shape. The Lord God formed, he yatsared mankind out of the dust of the ground. That word is found also in Jeremiah 18. Very interesting passage. Jeremiah is told by God to go to the potter's house to see how pottery is put together. And God says, I have a lesson to impress upon you. But the potter is the word yatsar in noun form, one who shapes or forms on the potter's wheel. Now you say, Brother McGovern, that's very impressive. I can see you haven't forgotten some of the Hebrew you learned from seminary years ago, but I fail to see the point. The point is, well, let's say this. The point is driven home. When I waltz you over to Isaiah 43, then we can see the point. Isaiah chapter 43, dear friends, page 488 in the Church Bible. Here's the point. Isaiah chapter 43 now. Again, page 488 in the Church Bible. Once again, we find these same three Hebrew verbs, but they're put in a particular slot this time, and they're very useful for us here. Isaiah 43, look at verse 6. Now, here he's speaking of the regathering of Israel in the end days, something that has happened under our very noses. Isaiah 43, verse 6, I will say to the north, give them up, that is my people, the Jews all over the world. To the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called, now it's everyone, not only Jew, but Jew and Gentile. Now you're spilling over into Gentileville. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have, here's the first Hebrew word we considered, I've created. Well, it's the second one we considered, the bara out of Genesis 1:27. I have formed, that's the third Hebrew word we consider from Genesis 2:7. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. There's asa, that's the first Hebrew word we considered in Genesis 1. This verse individualizes what was stated in general about the creation of all the humanoids in Genesis 3. In other words, Genesis 1 and 2. It's very general. It's how he created, you know, all the people that are walking up and down on the earth. But when you get into Isaiah 43 and you see the same three Hebrew words used, but now they're directed toward his people, those who are called. Now it means something to us as the people of God. You see this when it says everyone who is called. Boy, that's interesting. It's everyone who's called in the sense of being an individual. The word called in Hebrew verbs are just like English verbs in that they have person and number. Hebrew verbs have gender as well. We don't have that in English. How do you do gender to a verb? We don't understand that in English. We don't have it. Hebrew verbs have gender too, but gender doesn't count here. Hebrew verbs, like English, have person and number. This word called, this is the third person, not plural, but singular. That's extremely important. Everyone, that is, each individual who is called, singular in the Hebrew, by my name. Now look at it, whom I have created, whom I have formed, who I have made. Not just mankind in general, but you. You and you and you and you and you. As an individual, you're called by God, and therefore you've been given a purpose. Brother McGovern, I haven't been able to discern the purpose. It's sitting right here. I've created you. Look at verse 7. I've created them for my glory. That's your purpose right there. All right, here it is. And my purpose is, well, let's diagram it out. Your purpose is, in the overarching sense, to glorify God. That's it. Nothing overarches that. Everything you can think of stems from or branches out from that. Winning the lost. No, that's not your purpose. Keeping the commandments, learning the Bible, all that stuff. Those are subservient to the overarching purpose of right here. glorifying God. That's why he made you, so that you can glorify him. Now, I have to say this. When you got saved, when you said yes, now everybody in here had to say yes. When you first heard that you're a sinner and you have sins on the books, the sins need to be forgiven for you to go to heaven, nobody said, oh, that's a great idea. I want to give up my life and I want to start following Jesus. Nobody said yes. We all said no. I told you in the message before, I said no when I first heard it at a Christmas party at my mother's house around Christmas 1977. All my cousins were there. All my relatives were there. We must have 50 people there. And my sister's boyfriend got me behind the bar as I was bartending and presented the gospel to me. And I said, no, that's good for you, but it's not good for me. And I didn't know 8 months later I was going to say yes. Lord, can I reconsider? Yes, you can reconsider. That's why we call it the mercy of God. See, Terry was wooed all those years by your friend Mary, right? She never did give up on you, and you said no, no, no. But guess what? One day you said yes. All of us changed our mind, and we said yes. So when you got saved, that means you said yes. And in a sense, you glorify God by your new life in Christ by having said yes. In a fundamental sense, let me show you this. Look at John 17 now. We have significant language that bears on this in John chapter 17. Watch this. Jesus's high priestly prayer. All right, John chapter 17, page 729 in the Church Bible. Look at John 17 and verse 10. Look what he says. All mine are yours. He's speaking to his Father. Jesus says, all mine are yours. Yours are mine. And look at this. And I am glorified in them. What? You mean these 11 knuckleheads? Judas is already gone. Judas got nailed by the Lord in chapter 13, and he's out of here. He's off to collect his money from the Sanhedrin. So there's 11 knuckleheads here. He's praying about them and for them to his Father. And with all their failures, yet he still says, I am glorified in them. God is glorified just by the fact that you are here and have accepted his Son and his Son's atoning death as a sufficient payment for all your sins. Look at verse 22. We're not through here. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. What? Wait a minute. Hold the presses. Wait. Let's run that by again. The glory which you gave me, I have given them. You mean the glory that they share is the same kind of glory that we have, however invisible it may be, that we have in the sight of God? That's what this says. That same glory I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. I mean, it's unbelievable. And then you have Romans 8. You're in John, two books to the right. On the heels of that language, you can more fully appreciate Romans chapter 8. Famous verse, huh? Verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he called, whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, well, these he also glorified. And we know from John 17, it's not some secondhand glory. It's not a glory you purchase over there at the Salvation Army or Goodwill. This is the real thing. It's the same glory that Jesus and the Father share. I mean, I don't understand that. You get up in the morning and you don't feel good. Do you feel like you have the glory of God about? I don't. I'm not even half awake. It's amazing I don't fall down those steps upstairs and kill myself because I'm still trying to wake up when I get up in the morning. I got to hold onto the railing like I'm 80 years old. I don't feel like I'm really too terribly glorified, but guess what? God says it doesn't matter. You are. See, I'm saying in a limited sense, you're glorifying God by just being saved. Listen, you're glorifying God, I'll put it this way, by being counted as part of that remnant that he has seen fit to have on this earth. God glorifies himself by making sure that he has a certain percentage, however small, of people on this earth that are going to recognize him as their creator and serve him. It all goes back to 1 Kings, 18? God's statement to Elijah, I have reserved for me 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The Hebrew is, I've reserved for myself. That's how the Hebrew is. Reserved for myself 7,000. See, and that's suggestive of the remnant that's always been there. In every generation who's ever lived since Abel, God can look out and find somebody who was serving him. But past just find somebody, he can generate it or bring it about. You had to say yes, but he had to draw you and get you to a place where you would say yes. And that's why, against all odds, you have in a place like North Korea, if you are found worshiping God in a Christian service in North Korea, what is going to happen to you? You are going to be dragged to a labor camp where you will be worked to death on a diet of 300, 400, or 500 measly little calories, and you will die at your sewing machine. At which point they will take you and throw your lifeless body over the fence to rot and go kidnap somebody else to put at that place at the sewing machine. That's what happens if you get caught worshiping God in North Korea. And what do we find? A growing church in North Korea. Why would you? How can that possibly be? Because God in his omnipotence is going to see fit to have a remnant even in that country and have the last laugh on all the Kims. Kim Il-sung, Kim Jong-il, and Kim Jong-un, who I couldn't remember a week or two ago because of that brain cramp. One of y'all help me out. That fat little pudgy thing now thinks he's God. See, why in the world in Iran, if you are caught worshiping God as a Christian in Iran, there's a good chance you're going to be dragged to Evin prison in Tehran, Evin prison, where they will torture you like the Gestapo, and you may even die. Why in the world would anybody in Iran want to become a Christian? You're looking at the drawing power of God. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and it's the same today. He's going to have a remnant of people to serve him. So in that sense, you're in that remnant. And that remnant, that small percentage on the earth that glorifies God, that's how he glorifies himself. He brings it about. We accept him. It's a mutual love affair like that. So in a limited sense, you're glorifying God by just being counted. You're glorifying God when you're brushing your teeth in the morning. You're glorifying God when you're getting on the elevator, going up to wherever you work in that building. You're glorifying God when you're sitting at the desk paying bills. You're glorifying God just by virtue of being one of his people, see. But it doesn't stop there. That would be nice if it stopped there. but unfortunately, it doesn't. There are some demands placed on us. Look at John 15. Well, McGovern, how do I glorify God? Well, we're saying you glorify God, number one, by virtue of having received his son as your personal savior and obeying his commandments. But it goes on. Look at John 15 and verse 8. By this is my father. Look at this word. Glorified. By what, Brother McGovern? That you bear much fruit. So you'll be my disciples. Well, what's he talking about? What in the world does that mean, bear fruit? Well, just consider the metaphor. I'm the vine. See verse 1? You guys are the branches in verse 2. A grapevine is going to bear what? Grapes. It has to. Genesis 1, verse 11. Whose seed is in itself. Everything's going to bear on earth according to its kind. Right? When a cow has a calf, you don't have a pumpkin or an umbrella come out. You have a calf. If you plant an apple tree, you don't find pears or onions on the branches. You find apples. So, if God birthed you, he's your father. Now you're going to manifest the characteristics of God. So you glorify God when over the years you can have somebody honk their horn behind you in traffic, something for which I have had a very short fuse, very short. I was on my way to preach at the Jefferson Parish Jail one time, and I almost stopped the car, got out, and had a fist fight with a guy over that. I mean, in the old days. But over the years, you learn to become more and more like God, and now you can take it. Or you have a perfect opportunity to criticize someone or join in with the criticism or the gossip, and you just know, no, God would not have me do this, and you shut up. You keep that big mouth of yours shut. Guess what? You're bearing fruit. That's how you glorify God. By acting more like God and less like you. This is how his father's glorified when you bear much fruit. I think what he means is you consider the metaphor. The vine and what the vine produces. You're born of God. Well, you're supposed to be acting according to your, your father's way of doing things. Another one is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Preacher, how in the world do I glorify God? Well, that question is not left unanswered. Page 770 in the Church Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's another one. Paul is writing the church in that incredibly corrupt city of Corinth, where every conceivable vice in the world is on parade. And they have to live in this ungodly environment. That's why he keeps telling them, flee sexual immorality. Look at verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. I know everybody around you is fornicating. The will of God for you is to abstain from it. Run from it. See? Everyone. Verse 18. Every sin that you do is outside the body. But if you commit sexual immorality, you're sinning against your own body. Or do you not know, Charlie Brown, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? That's right. You don't own you. Jesus owns you. That's what's stated in the next verse. For you were bought at a price. That bespeaks ownership. Therefore, here's our money word. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. How do you glorify God? There's something about your physical body that God really cares about. And abusing it, you know, God takes a very dim view of that, primarily with sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, all that kind of stuff. And then you go on from there, substance abuse or what have you. But if that's another way you glorify God. Watch how you take care of your physical body. But the ultimate expression of glorifying God is found in John chapter 21. You need to see this because this takes place on a worldwide scale. Every single day, ad nauseam, regardless of how little this Christ-hating mainstream media decides to report on it. Chapter 21, John 21, he's telling Peter what to do. This is Peter's marching orders. Jesus is about to get out of here. He's about to check out, right? And he's having his last pep talk with these guys after the resurrection, okay? And then he tells Peter what's going to happen to him in verse 18. I mean, it's going to be a painful death, Peter. It'll be slow and painful, right? This he spoke, verse 19, signifying what death he would, look at this, glorify God with. How he's going to glorify God. And look at the nerve of the Lord. What about, do you talk about nerve? After he said this, he said, now follow me. I'm telling you, you're going to die a slow and painful death. Now follow me anyway. But look, this is under inspiration, we're told it's not the death that he would die. It's the death by which he would glorify God. That is the ultimate expression of glorifying God. That is, it's all about God and not about me, even to the point of losing my life over the issue. As I say, that is the ultimate expression of glorifying God. But I'll tell you something. Back to America today, today's youth, everybody wants to be famous. It's not that they want to be rich. They want to be famous. They want that 15 minutes of fame in the spotlight. Surveys have revealed this. Everybody wants to be discovered. That's why Hollywood, the streets of Hollywood, have more homeless probably per capita than any other city in the country. Everybody wants to gravitate to Hollywood and hope some movie producer sees them and discovers them. That's why they're hanging around. It's horrible. It's all about me. You want to be miserable? Make it about you. What do you think Facebook? Why do you think Facebook is so popular? It's all about me. Have you ever seen a generation of more pampered kids? Now you can put your profile. This is vanity on steroids. You can put your profile on the internet. Anybody in the world can see it and read all about me and how great I am. When it's all about me, all the me's become miserable. I was listening to Dennis Prager the other day. He is a Orthodox Jew. He's not a Christian. Politically conservative Orthodox Jew. His values are identical to ours, other than Jesus Christ. That's where we part ways. But he had a girl on there whose name is Kylie Bisutti. You may not have heard of her. Who in the heck is this? I find out, listening, she won the Victoria's Secret contest in 2009. She beat out 10,000 women. And she became a Christian. And Dennis Prager has got her on a national radio program and letting her speak. And I was just, as they say, digging this. She started modeling at 8, like a JonBenet Ramsey, and kept modeling throughout her teens. And what was she driven by? It was an addiction. She was addicted to being noticed by men. A lot of women are addicted with this. They are driven by being noticed by men. And she was passionately addicted to that. She ultimately realized how empty her life was and became a Christian. And now she's got the real purpose. The real purpose was not to be filmed in these flimsy outfits that a moth would starve to death on, so myriads of men could look at us and go, you know. That was going to send her to hell for all eternity. She finally figured this out, and now she got plugged into like pain with writing and satire, and common sense got plugged into the real purpose. Now she has a purpose, and my purpose is now to tell my story, to show you that the modeling industry is a dead end, and the only way you're going to be fulfilled is to make it about God and others, not about me. See. But back to our original question, and my purpose is, we said this, your purpose is to glorify God. You have to get that down. That is your purpose. But the hardest thing in the world is to get someone interested in God. Is that right? I know you know this by experience. Very difficult. And by God's grace, a percentage of us actually get interested in God, and a percentage of that bunch, a further reduced universe of people, actually say yes to God's invitation for eternal salvation. See? So that even within that severely reduced universe of people, you still have a number of us who ask the question, well, what is my purpose? What's it all about? You're singing with Dionne Warwick, what's it all about? Alfie, we're asking Alfie, what in the world is it all about? Why am I here? See, what is my purpose? Or as we're saying, and my purpose is, here's where you need to remember the existence of Ephesians chapter 1. I need to waltz you over there, page 787 in the Church Bible. I think, I've always maintained this, if you took 100 biblically literate Christians, I don't mean churchgoers on the avenue who need an index to find Genesis. I mean biblically literate Christians, and you line them up against the wall and you ask them, what is your favorite Pauline epistle? I say 6 out of 10 are going to say Ephesians. Why would they say Ephesians? Because it makes you feel so good. How can you read chapter 1 without feeling great? Ephesians chapter 1, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but look at verse 15 with me. Do you know this whole sentence starts at verse 15 and ends at the end of verse 21? I mean, if I were grading Paul, I would have so much red ink on this paper. Paul, you got to cut the sentences a little short here, all right? The 6 verses is one sentence. That's how you know Paul's writing this. If I didn't know who was writing this, I would know it's Paul, because you got a sentence comprised of 6 verses. But that being said, therefore, verse 15, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. To the effect that, verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, or as I say down south, glory, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I'm finding here that he has to pray that they receive it. Brother McGovern, why wouldn't they have this already? I think because there are so many distractions that abound that we have to be brought back to home plate occasionally. So he's praying that we be brought back to home plate here. Forget about the distractions. This is what you got to get your eyes on, verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his, look at that word calling, read purpose, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. It's not just toward us humanoids, it's us who believe, that small universe of people constitutive of, well, God's people. Us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And he goes on and on and on. Look, he's laboring to get the Ephesians to see, as God sometimes labors to get us 21st century Americans to see, the pricelessness of the only thing that's going to mean anything when this whole thing is over. And again, why would he have to labor? Because it's not immediately evident. Come on, Matthew 13. Here's one for you. Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of God is like what? A treasure hidden in a field, which when a man finds, he sells all that he has with great joy and buys that field. The kingdom of God, it's kind of like it's hidden. It's not immediately evident. And sometimes God has to sort of reinvigorate us, reorient our perspective, get us back, as I say, to home plate. See, when verse 18 materializes for you, when those eyes of your understanding get enlightened, you realize the pricelessness of what you're in on, then you realize you do have a purpose. There's a Russian author who is a Christian. That's like a white elephant. A Russian author who's a Christian is as rare as a white elephant. His name is Andrei Bitov. You can Google Andrei Bitov in A-N-D-R-E-I and then B-I-T-O-V. Was an author during, he grew up, during the Khrushchev era. Brezhnev, and there's no free expression in Russia, and more glories of communism and socialism on display. No freedom of expression. He had to write underground, through Brezhnev. Then you had Yuri Andropov, the KGB chief. Then you had that drunk Konstantin Chernyenko, who's, 90 proof. He died of probably liver failure. Then you had Gorbachev, and Gorbachev introduced glasnost and perestroika, and all the Soviet authors could more or less come out in the open, and now you're enjoying some measure of self-expression. Well, Bitov sort of flowered when Gorbachev came and grabbed the steering wheel and just relaxed things over there. And Bitov describes how he got saved, and this is how he got saved. He's on the metro. We're talking about the monotony of life. I said it's the best it is over here. Over in Russia, it's incredibly depressing. He's on their metro in St. Petersburg, and all of a sudden, he's overtaken with a sense of despondency. It's a crushing weight of despair and despondency that's coming on him. And he's hearing a voice in his head, and this is what the voice is telling him. Without God, life has no meaning. Now, wait a minute, dear friends. Atheists, dyed-in-the-wool atheists, don't usually have these kinds of thoughts. But he can't get away from this. It's in him. It's like pulsating within him, like his heart pounds. And you can hear your head pounding sometimes when your heart is beating to that heated level. Without God, life has no meaning. He walks up from the metro underground, up on the platform, and realizes suddenly there is a God, and this God is calling me. And he ended up finding that God, who is Jesus. And Andrei Bitov is a Christian, a self-professed Christian, Russian author, as I say, rare as hen's teeth today. But isn't that interesting that God sort of visited that upon him? Now, that doesn't mean that God got him in a half Nelson or choked him until he said, yes, I want to become a Christian. No, that's God's way of getting him to the point where he has an opportunity to intelligently say, yes, I want to do this. That was it for him. Without God, life has no meaning. But I tell you what, you ought to cast that statement in bronze. That is true. Without the Lord, as Solomon said, what is the purpose of life? One generation comes, one generation goes. What profit does a man have with all the labor he's expended? You're just going to go to the grave and you're not taking one penny with you. See, this has to descend upon us. Let's look one more time. Let's look at Isaiah 43. Let's consider this one more time. As we wind this down, as I say in the airline industry, we're beginning our descent, and we'll be landing shortly. It took us a while to get airborne. This message had a long runway, but we'll be on the ground shortly. Isaiah 43, look at verse 7. Everyone who's called third person singular in Hebrew, that's each and every one of you considered as an individual, called by my name, whom I've created, I created you, singular, for my glory. I've formed you, singular. Yes, I've made you, singular. Again, individualizing what is generally stated in Genesis 1 and 2 with the same Hebrew verbs that had to do with God's creative activity. You have to learn how to properly, I want you to get this, dear friends. Here's the bottom line. You need to learn the value. You have to learn how to properly esteem being a moving part in an engine that is greater than the sum of its parts. You have to esteem the value of being a moving part in an engine, the value of which exceeds the sum of its parts. When you see that, then this whole thing comes into focus. It's like when we took Kelly to India. You don't go to India without being profoundly affected. We took Kelly in 2008. Michelle went for the second time. Kelly went for the first time. Our accountant, she was profoundly moved. And she realized, gee whiz, this is part of my calling. I'm gonna help these people. And she underwrote the construction of an HIV home for these dirt poor people. And I mean poured tens of thousands of dollars of her own money into this when she could have invested it in that white hot real estate market in New Orleans right now. Why would you do that? Why would you pour all this money into helping people on the other side of the world have an HIV home where the HIV victims can die in dignity and hopefully be let out of Hinduism and over to Christianity before they, as they say, check out? It's because she understands the engine is the kingdom of God. You're a moving part in an engine that's greater than the sum of its parts, the kingdom of God on a worldwide scale. When you see that, then your purpose is elucidated. It's much easier to appreciate your purpose. You ever seen these presidential elections? Every time you have a presidential election, you don't see all these grassroots people. You don't see them. There are people who are sold out to getting their candidate elected. I mean, they get up in the morning. They get with the computer. They generate this. They all meet. Everybody's going to get in the neighborhood. Pass out this. Pass out that. Morning, noon, and night to get this guy elected. And what do they get him elected for? President. How long do they last? 4 years, 8 at the most, and then they're gone. See? Look at the energy they expend for that. If only God's people could see how transcendent the kingdom of God is over just being president. What couldn't get done? What is my purpose? Your purpose is to glorify God and to be content to be a moving part in an engine that is greater than the sum of its parts. Listen, Daniel 2:44, that's a great scripture. In the days of those kings, the Lord God shall set up a kingdom which shall never have an end. There has never been a kingdom that'll never have an end. Even the Roman Empire, 8 centuries, had an end. But there is one kingdom that will never have an end, and it's ours. It's the kingdom of which you are a participant, in which you are a participant. One last scripture before we shut this down. Page 811 in the Church Bible, otherwise known as Hebrews, chapter 12. You need to be able to appreciate, as I say, what you're in on. Then you can appreciate what your purpose is. Hebrews 12, as we wind this down, Hebrews 12, look at verse 27. Again, page 811 in the Church Bible. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. And the whole world is being shaken right now. As of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken, they may remain. We did a whole message on this. A shaken fit to breaking. Remember that about 2 years ago? Did a whole message on that verse. But look at verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Did you catch that? This kingdom can't be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And he's going to tell you why. For our God is a consuming fire. That's a good motivation to serve him reverently and acceptably with godly fear. Precisely because he's a consuming fire. The bottom line, dear friends, the bottom line is your purpose is to glorify God by saying no to your personal kingdom and yes to his. And to learn how to be content as being a functionary. Oh, you're not going to have your name in the lights. Your name's not going to be on the magazine at the stand. They're not going to love you on ABC, NBC, CBS. You're not going to have people shoving a microphone in your face to see what you think about this. Or having confetti and streamers thrown every time your name is mentioned. Ain't going to happen. but you still have a purpose. And however small or insignificant you think the purpose is, it greatly transcends anything else that's out there. Because everything else that's out there is going to have an end. And the kingdom of which we report will not. I wish I could prove it empirically, but I can't. You take it by faith. That's it. You believe it or you don't. We believe it. And I think we will be handsomely remunerated on the other side for having done so. Thomas Paine. I mean, looking like he was going to be a textbook loser, no purpose, aimlessly adrift, finally found it. And when he found it with a vengeance. And that's our prayer for all of God's people. You find your purpose, find it with vengeance, and I mean pursue it, hang on to it. Praise God. Y'all love God this morning? That's right. There is a, what's it all about, Alfie? It's about serving God. That's what it's all about. Amen. Why don't you stand with me? We'll pray. Father, we thank you so much for a Bible that gives us, Lord God, marching orders which function as lineaments, Lord, a set of things that are required from us down here. Under the overarching ambit, Lord, of glorifying you, we just pray, God, for the grace to glorify you even more and more. We pray for the grace, Lord, to never lose sight of the fact that as the redeemed of God, we're automatically glorifying you, Lord. As you said, and I am glorified in them. We pray that these truths be impressed upon your saints by the power of your Spirit, and we pray it in the matchless name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.